The preaching the word, because we will complete chapter 5 today, right? Someone told me how long I've been preaching through this, and that was back in Romans 3 or something like that, and it was over a year. It was a year. I couldn't believe it. I thought, well, maybe I need to speed it up a little bit. That doesn't account for all the times we've had other things going on and other emphasis. I don't think it does, either way. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 5 this morning as we complete this chapter. Tremendous. There's so much here. We think about justification, of being saved. What an awesome thought. People who are not Christians can't sing that song. They just can't appreciate it unless God's working in them already. It's just something. The salvation of God is so awesome. And that's what he's been dealing with in chapter 5. He's been talking about this great and grand salvation, that we have been justified by faith. And we have certain things that come from that. We have peace with God, he writes. We've obtained access into this grace by which we stand. Nothing will shake us. Nothing will tear us away from this grace of salvation. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We look for that day, the glory of God. And we don't cry about it. We're not as in drudgery, that one day Jesus is going to set all this right and we're going to stand in his glory. We're not like that. We rejoice in the glory of God, right? That's what he's saying. I'm just imagining, if we can understand that, to rejoice in that, and you've got to have it to rejoice in it, you know, because a lot of people talk about going to heaven that aren't going to heaven. They don't rejoice in it. They just talk about it. It's just something that they talk about. But I'm talking about somebody who knows they're Christians by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, his work. We can rejoice in it. This Facebook Christianity mess, it's just terrible, man. It's just terrible because people just take the Bible and they can just put it here and they have no clue what they're talking about. It's amazing how Facebook subscribers can twist a passage of Scripture to meet their circumstances and justify things that are going on that they're doing. Sin, even. And so, my friends, what we have is the authoritative Word of God that describes for us and tells us that man who is wretched and miserable and bankrupt and deplorable and who are great, grand, atrocious sinners can be forgiven. We can have life in Christ. We can be new creatures. He's describing all of that. And so we find what type of people, as we've been dealing with this passage of Scripture, we find out what type of people we are. And listen to what he says as we're going to read verse 12 and go to the end of the chapter. So don't panic. We're not going to cover all these verses, but we need to provide a context, because Paul is going to show how all that he's talked about, this justification of life, that we're saved freely by the grace of Jesus Christ, and having faith in the work of Jesus, what he did for us, that's what we're looking towards. And he says in verse 12, therefore, bringing all of that together, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The word sinned is the aorist tense. One particular time, one particular point in history, one particular sin that he looks to. If we take the aorist tense as it should be taken, every time that it is, it's a single event in the past. Then he looks to one single event in the past where all men are condemned as sinners, and it's not in our personal sins, but it's in the sin of one that all men have been condemned unclean, legally bankrupt and legally corrupt, and that is in the sin of Adam. And so that's what he's talking about. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. He's saying, listen, there was sin ever before there was law. I mean, the law exposes, and we're going to see some of this in just a moment, the law exposes sin and really shows what kind of people we are. But there were sinners before there was an actual law to sin against, an actual codified and written law that we can sin against. And in other words, people were sinning and breaking God's law and defiling God before there were ever thou shalt nots. And Paul is saying here that, listen, we know that even from the very beginning, from Adam up until the point of Moses, before the law was ever brought into being, people were sinners. How do we know that? Because the result of sin is death. How do we know that Adam was a sinner and everybody who lived up to that point of Moses, how do we know that they were sinners? Because we've seen every one of them die. Death is not a natural part of human life. Death is a penalty for sin. Death is a penalty for sin. And so it's not, we don't die because it's just one of those things that happen in life. Death comes because we're suffering the penalty of our sins, and graveyards are a testimony of that. And so, and we have to ask ourselves the question then, if you say that, how do I know that all men are sinners because they die? What does that do with infants? We know that infants come into this world with a sin nature because even infants die before they practically sin. My granddaughter is a sinner. That bothers some of you, doesn't it? You're not used to hearing that. Based on the Word of God, my granddaughter, who is 3 months old, and you could look at her and possibly, you could not possibly say, how can this precious one sin and never do any more? She's not practically sinning, but she has a sin nature. And if you go a little longer and she grows to be bigger, you're going to see the nature come out of her. So what's in her will come out of her practically one day, though she's not doing it now. She will do it, practically speaking, and on an everyday basis. But I'm telling you what Paul is saying. How do I know that Maddie's a sinner? How do I know that my granddaughter's a sinner? Because I see infants die who have never practically broken a law. And where there is sin, there is death. And where there is death, there is sin. And that's how it works out, people. And we can try to manipulate and turn it and conjure things up and create new things and create new doctrines. But if you do that, you have a lot of ground to make up and a lot of questions to answer. So he is making clear to everybody who reads this that they understand what sin is and what sin is not. He is making certain that everybody who understands that when he says sin is coming to the world through one man and death by sin, and death is spread to all men because all men have sinned through one person of Adam. And he said, he wants you to understand, oh, by the way, this is not what, let me tell you what sin is not, and let me tell you what sin is. Because some of you may think, some of you Jewish people out there, he's writing, that may be reading this. He said, listen, I know you think of the Ten Commandments and you're breaking the Ten Commandments, blah, blah, blah. He said, but that's not the only people who sin. Sin existed long before. It was as corrupt then as it is now. And so all men are sinners. And then he writes at the end of verse 14 that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a pattern. He was an example of one who was to come, namely the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's a pattern. Well, we ask ourselves, well, what kind of pattern is he? How does Adam compare to Jesus Christ? Well, he doesn't just start off telling you how they're alike. He tells you how they're not alike. So lest you have these weird things as in this Facebook theology, we can put it in our vernacular. If you have this Facebook theology that likes to conjure up things about who God is and what he's like, and they're all warped and out there and some strange doctrines floating around, he just kind of brings us to the core and he says, let me tell you how Adam and Christ are not alike. They're alike in one way, but I'm going to show you how they're not alike. And then he tells us in verse 15, he covers his ground. But the free gift is not like the trespass. There's a comparison. He's holding these two men up. They're both representatives of They're both representative heads, covenantal heads. And he said, let's just draw a distinction here. There is one who is the name, who is Christ Jesus. He has a free gift. And then there is another who is the first Adam. He has nothing but condemnation and death. One brings something great, the other brings something terrible. And he's saying the free gift is not like the trespass. And when he says trespass, he is saying about Adam is that Adam willfully went out of the boundaries and over the boundaries that God set for him. And we see that in the book of Genesis. He says to Adam, do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll die. And Adam said, I want to be like God. And guess what? He found out he was not like God. Satan wanted him to believe that lie, but he went and he trespassed and went beyond the limitations that God gave him. And that is what we see in Adam. And then he says, they're not alike, for if many died, many being all humanity, those are the ones that Adam represented, through one man's trespass, much more by the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see the much more? He is emphasizing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is emphasizing how much greater the work of Christ is over opposed to the work of Adam. And the free gift in verse 16 is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Guess who that was? That was grandfather Abraham. And we're all related to him. We're all related to him. And you carry the traits of your granddaddy. You can call him our father. You carry his traits. You're condemned in him. The Bible teaches us that what Adam did brought upon a whole human race condemnation and death and guilt. But it's not like so with Jesus Christ. They're so different because he says in verse 16, that Christ has brought justification. Verse 17, for if one, because of one man's trespass, death reigned as a king through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And he brings us to this point. There's a lot of ways that Christ and Adam are not alike in their work, and what results from their work. Adam represents all of human race. He's our representative. He stands in our stead. And so that what he has done affects every human being. So what he has done is considered us as having done it. He said, that's not fair. And we've dealt with those objections. So if you're here hearing this for the first time, you're probably never going to come back after you hear this, right? You say, he's a nutcase, talking about I'm blamed for Adam and all this. Well, just hang on, because if you don't like that, and this is God's plan, this is God's way, if you don't like the representative principle that you are condemned in one man's sin, saying, well, I could have done a better job. No, you couldn't have. Let's not even speculate on that. Let's not even speculate that you would not have taken the fruit. Don't even go that route. Because there was no greater representative that God created than Adam. He created to represent. And so Adam messed it up. And if you don't like that, you don't like the thought that you're going to be condemned and you are legally guilty before the judge because of what he did, and that you carry now a sin nature coming into the world. If you don't like that principle of representative, then you really are in trouble. Because as you are condemned by the work of one man, you can only be saved by the work of one man. So if you say no to this, you got to say no to that, to be honest. And you don't want to say no to this. You don't want to say no to the work of Jesus Christ. Because what he has done is phenomenal. Because as I thought about this morning, this representation explains so much about who I am and what I do. I am condemned because of one man's sin. No talk here of our personal sin or your personal sins bringing you into condemnation. There's no talk here of what you did bringing you into condemnation. There's no talk in this passage of any contribution from my personal sins leading me to condemnation. Verse 12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death by sin, and death spread to all men. What became of that? Death came because of sin, and death spread because all sinned in Adam. But you know what we see? We see in verse 15 that many died through one man's trespass. We see in verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. I dare you when you get home to take your highlighter in just this passage and just highlight the word one. He's emphasizing the work of one Adam and the work of one Christ, and that's it. There's no talk of our personal sins bringing us under condemnation and guilt. It is all the talk of one person. Thus, he emphasizes that, as he does in verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. In verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so too, as he emphasizes the work of one man named Adam, who did and brought condemnation upon all people, now he is in a position to emphasize the work of another one man who will undo all that came upon us because of Adam. He says this principle of representation, whether you like it or not, it's great. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. The principle of representation works not only in our condemnation, but it works in our justification, our salvation. When we consider our salvation, when we consider our justification, then this passage rules out. It never speaks of the fact that this justification comes upon consideration of my contribution of personal obedience. Just as this passage never, ever, anywhere describes that my condemnation becomes because of my personal sins, nor does my righteousness and justification comes because of my personal obedience. You see, it works both ways. You understand? They're all looking to one. We're pointing our fingers to one person. And this is what he says. The contrast to Adam's work and his representation is Christ's work and his representation. Because hot on the heels of what Paul says about Adam, hot on the heels, he says something about the work of Christ. Yes, it's bad news that we are condemned and guilty in Adam. Yes, that's terrible news. And that's exactly where we need to be brought, to the point of hopeless despair. You need to be brought to the point that you are condemned, you are guilty, you are reckless, you are in despair, you're in despondency, you are bankrupt, you're without hope, you have no hope outside of what is about to take place when Paul says, much more, I'm about to turn over the tables. I'm about to say about Adam's work, it exists no more when you come to Christ. He is saying in verse 15, much more. He is saying in verse 17, much more. In verse 16 he says, but the free gift following many trespasses are justification. In verse 18 he says, so one act of righteousness, not our acts of righteousness, one act of righteousness brought this upon us. In verse 19, so by the one man's obedience. You understand what I'm saying? Because I don't believe we're getting this. So I understand that because of Adam, I am legally guilty of sin. And I have a corrupt nature, and that corrupt nature will bear out in how I live. You're going to see what I'm talking about. Just give it some time. Just give it some time. That poor blessed, and she is. There's no greater blessing. My granddaughter is the greatest granddaughter in the world. In the world, hands down to your granddaughter, grandson, all right? And I'm sure they're precious and all that, you know, but they're not like mine. And so what I'm saying is that as we watch this, she's walking, she's moving, we start seeing something being produced. And the sweet little this comes up. How can this work out? It's called the corrupt nature of man. He said, my granddaughter, this is all I'm saying, my grandchild or my son, my little baby doesn't have all that you're talking about. Just give it time. It's not something they simply learn. It's something they do. Now, they pick up on other things, but I'm going to tell you what they come into the world doing and knowing how to do. Sin. They know how to sin. And you know what? They do a great job. Some of the greatest sinners are children. Some of the greatest sinners are children. I know some of you are really having a hard time with this because you don't want me calling your child a sinner. But I'm calling my children sinners because the Bible calls them sinners. Now, you can coddle them and pet them and tell them how wonderful and they are, and we need to esteem them, and we need to, in the proper place, stroke them and give them encouragement and show them they have value. But at the same time, you better show them. The Bible says this about your heart. Because, my friend, if their heart isn't unclean, then you don't need Jesus. If their heart isn't unclean, quit evangelizing children altogether. If there's a certain point in their life where now they all of a sudden become a sinner, the age of accountability, I really don't see that. Because I've seen some 8-year-olds do a lot more sinner than 12-year-olds. And so what I'm saying to you, beloved, is that it's going to bear out in their life. And where's that coming from? It's all Adam. That old rascal. But as bad as the bad news is in Adam, greater is the good news in Christ. Because you know what? Here it is. Hang on. Hang on to your britches. I don't have to die in Adam. I don't have to. I don't have to be in Adam. I don't have to die in Adam. I can live in Christ. I can know that. So I understand that this is going on. I come into this world not honoring God. Thus the wars, thus the fightings, thus the abuse, thus the nature of me trying to defend myself or my sin. Thus the pride, thus the self-centeredness, thus the gossip, thus the hate speech, thus the unkindness and the hateful thoughts, thus the self-vengeance. All can be explained. There's an explanation. So the parents sit back, yeah, you probably haven't been the best parent. Who has? But you've loved, you've nurtured your child. You say, well, how did they turn out like this? They have a corrupt nature that sees against God, that hates God. I know you hate to think that you or your child hates God. But my friends, you either love God or you hate God. The situation for all humanity is so it's so bad. But Paul talks about it in Romans 3 that there is none righteous. No, not one. So you can get off your pious pew and think, well, he's not talking to me. I'm exactly talking to you. And I'm talking to me. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Altogether have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And then he starts talking about their speech pattern. They have a sinful condition. They have sinful speech. That their throat is like an open sepulchre, like an open grave. With their tongues they use deceit. To deceive, the poison of venomous snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, and then he talks about their action. You know how they live? Their feet are swift to shed blood. and in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. They have no fear of God in their eyes. What I'm saying to you, my friends, under the inspiration of the Word of God, is that the situation is bad for mankind. And so in chapter 1:18 through 3:20, Paul has paved the way for the hearers and the readers to see that if I'm going to stand in a right relationship and have a right standing with God, then it comes by the righteousness of another person, the work of another person, one who is like me, but one who is unlike me, one who is like me in the sense that he is fully human being, yet without sin. One who is unlike me in the sense that he is fully God. So that we need the Savior, Jesus Christ, to have both those attributes, to be fully God and to be fully man. For unless he is fully human, it is physically impossible for him to actually take and die and take our penalty for sin. And for unless he is fully God, it is impossible for his death to have any value. He's just another sinner on the cross, but he has to be God in order for his death, which takes the penalty for our sin, to have any value and to actually work. And I am telling you on the authority of the Word of God, hear me, that what Jesus did on the cross worked. It worked. Representation is that I find my condemnation in Adam, but I find my salvation in Christ. Representation reveals how much grace is here. We couldn't save ourselves. And that's why it's such good news. I stand before God and I look and I see everything that's before God and before me, and me looking and saying, okay, I'm going to go into this thing with a positive mindset. All this stuff, just be positive. Positive. Okay, I'm going to give you a positive mindset. I'm going to stand before God, and I'm positive. I'm going to be positive. I'm just going to think good thoughts, and maybe God's going to my good deeds going to outweigh my bad deeds, and God's going to just kind of let me in. Even if it's by the hair of my chinny chin chin, I don't care as long as I get in. Doesn't matter to me. But then we come before God, and we see all that we've done, and all of who we are is corrupt. And we see that we can't save ourselves. You see, he presents the damnation in Adam so we can see and appreciate the salvation in Christ. So God finds us, you know? You know how he finds us? You know how he finds us in this world? Ungodly. And you don't understand, how can you worship God and say things like that? Because that's how I can worship God. Because I know things like that. You understand? I can worship God because I knew I was ungodly, but Christ has given me a righteousness that is not mine and because of me. I can worship God because he opened my eyes to how ungodly I was. That's how I can. You see, we are guilty and condemned by the sin of Adam. There's no reference made to our personal sins, our fallen nature, or our personal practice of sins. We are guilty, and we are guilty because of Adam's sin. This is stressed in order to see the much more found in Jesus Christ. To the contrary, the same is true for our justification. The talk of the certainty of salvation can only come in the context, and always and only in the context, where no mention of our personal obedience, no mention of our personal righteousness, no mention of our personal good works or personal morality contributes to our salvation. It is the righteousness of one that gives life to the many. And the many are all those who call upon him in faith and trust that the work of Jesus is enough. Jesus earned it. He earned it for us. So when asked why I am condemned, we look to Adam. When asked why I'm saved, I look to Jesus. And our personal sins, yeah, they add to our condemnation and guilt, but they're not the ground of our condemnation and guilt. We're guilty because of Adam. Now, let me just kind of conclude these thoughts. In verse 19, verse 18 and 19, man, we never got there, did we? I've got to finish this chapter. I've already told you I would. Verse 18, therefore, he takes all that, remember those paragraphs? Starts one sentence, say, oh, by the way, I need to kind of explain myself. Does that two times. Now he finally gets it out, what he's trying to get out. It's kind of those people who like to talk and never get to the point. Well, he actually has something to say, and he's going to get to the point, and he's trying to cover his bases. But here, verse 18, he gets to the point, and he sums up all of it. Therefore, as a summation, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And the all men being simply those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Because we know contextually and through every other part of Scripture that no man is saved outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. This is not universalism. This is not saying that all men are going to heaven. This is saying all men, representing those contextually by those who have faith in Jesus Christ and his work. If Paul meant universalism, everything he said at the very beginning was is null and void. Is no need. In verse 19, he says, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It means to constitute it. They were established. They were regarded, reckoned as sinners, so that by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Can I just say this to you? That Jesus, how are we considered righteous? Through the obedience of one man. God will accept you. God will reckon you as being a perfect law keeper by the obedience of one man. And it never says by your obedience. Never, ever, ever. But it does say by the obedience of one man. Here's a point to note. Jesus did more than just remove the penalty of our sins. That's true. He did that. But he did more than that. He bore the penalty of our sin on the cross and took it away, but he did more than that in life. He obeyed for us. We're considered righteous by the obedience of one man. So again, he removed the penalty, but he also obeyed for us. This is important because we need more than just our penalty for sins taken away. You understand that? Let's say I did something wrong, and somebody says, okay, I'm gonna, your penalty is taken. Well, we need more than just the penalty taken to stand before God. We're talking about standing before God for all eternity. And it takes more than just the penalty, because what happens if I sin after that? What I'm saying to you is that Jesus, it involves more than just him dying. It involves him living. Because what we need to stand before God is an absolute, perfect keeping of the law of God. And we don't have that. You just list the Ten Commandments and tell me how many that you can keep perfectly or have kept perfectly. Now, we're not talking about in the last year. I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about how many of you stubbed your toe and you used God's name in vain and you blasphemy God? How many of you this morning had even thought one ugly thought? I'm not talking about do one ugly deed. If you've had an ugly thought in your head, you've sinned and you've broken God's law. So I'm not talking about way back then. I'm talking about here and now. I'm talking about right now, for that matter. Sin is always near us. And I am saying to you that God will look upon us, and we have to have a perfect keeping. We have to be absolutely perfect in life from the day we're born, for the day we're coming up. And listen, we can't do it because we're already coming into the world with a sin nature. Nobody's kept this law perfectly. And I am saying, based on the Word of God, it's called righteousness. That's what a perfect keeping of the law. We have to have that. We need more than just our sins forgiven. We need a perfect standing, a perfect keeping of the law. And guess what? When Jesus says that he has committed no sins, that's what it means. That when he lived, he obeyed perfectly. And Jesus and God not only takes the sacrificial atonement and the fact that he died and took our penalty and punishment. He also takes the work of Jesus in his living an absolutely perfect life. He was without sin. And you know what? That's given to our bankrupt account too. So we have all that we need to stand in the very presence of God. He obeyed for us. And the obedience is not just in his death. The obedience is in his life that he lived. His whole life was about pleasing the Father and doing his will, even in agony, even in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed that a cup would pass. He was about doing the Father's will. His obedience involved keeping the law perfectly, which means loving God perfectly and loving man perfectly. That's the fulfillment and that's the summation of the law. Now let's close this out in verse 20. He brings up the law again. So now the law came in to increase the trespass. See, Paul anticipates an objection here, a charge. Maybe that, Paul, you're against the law. You don't believe in the law. Paul says, oh, just hang on. Or there may be an objection that says, maybe people thinking that the law should be given greater preeminence than what Paul is giving. I mean, you're talking about Jesus Christ, and you're saying they can't be saved by the law or to keep working of the law. Then maybe, Paul, you're just giving too much preeminence to the work of Jesus, and you need to be given more to the law. Whatever the case may be, he anticipates an objection here about the law, so he brings it up. He says, what about this law? And Paul says, okay, just hang on. Hang on. So he clarifies why the law was given. The law was not given to counteract some sinful human impulse. The law was not given as a means of salvation and justification. Abraham was justified solely on faith. We saw that in chapter 4. It excluded his circumcision. It excluded the law because the law wasn't even nowhere around. And circumcision was nowhere around when he was declared righteous before God. Now watch this. The purpose of the law was to serve, of one purpose, to serve as a source of man's knowledge of sin. That's what Romans 3:20 says in Romans 5 here. He brings us to an awareness of our sin to sharpen the consciousness of sin. It is to fix the sinner's attention on the far greater power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You know why he gave the law? He didn't give the law so that we can somehow keep it and try to be saved on our own by keeping it. He gave the law so that now, as he says in verse 20, the law came to increase the trespass. What does that mean? Make it more visible. Hendrickson says, this cannot mean that God became the cause of sin's increase. He didn't cause your sin to increase. It means that it was God's will and purpose that in light of his demand of perfect love, man's consciousness of sin might become sharpened. A vague awareness of the fact that all that is not well with man will not drive man to the salvation. A vague awareness of the fact that all is not well with him will not drive man to the Savior. So the law acts as a magnifying glass. Such an instrument does not actually increase the number of dirty spots on a garment. It makes them stand out more clearly and reveals many more of them than one can see with a naked eye. Similarly, the law causes sin to stand out in all the heinousness and ramification. Here's what he's basically saying. You know what the law did? The law came in and says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And the man says, oh, I didn't know it. And he reveals stuff that you didn't know about yourself. It's like going into a room and you're clicking on the light. Said, whoa, didn't know that dirt was there. You never knew it was there until it was revealed by the clicking on the light. The law is the light, and it says, listen, you know what it is? It's just revealing how many dirty spots you really do have on you. You say, what good is that? You know what good it is? I continue with what Erickson said. He says, what good does it do for to have a knowledge of sin to increase, to know that our sin is increasing, that we're worse than what we thought we were? What good is that? He says it will prevent a person from imagining that by his own power he can overcome sin. The more he, in light of God's law, begins to see his own sinfulness and weakness, the more also he will thank God for the manifestation of the grace found in Jesus Christ. So God, in essence, has brought in the law to serve as a guide to show you you need Jesus Christ. It just shows you how bad you really are so that you can see the one who is really good. This morning you're in this room and you're in the sound of my voice. You've never given your life to Jesus Christ and these things sound foreign to you at one time. He said, Tommy, some of these things I understand now. I think for the first time I'm grasping an understanding of why I do what I do and why I am the person that I am, because I'm a sinner. Yes, my friends. But it's not just tongue-in-cheek. It's not all right just to say I'm a sinner. The fact remains is that you're a sinner condemned to an everlasting eternal fire in the place the Bible calls hell. And the Bible states and leaves you in a predicament that you can't help yourself out of that hell fire. The only thing and only person that can help you out of that hell fire is the person of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. And the Bible says that you must turn from your sins, you must repent of your sins, you must cast your faith upon the all-sufficiency and of His person and the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ, knowing that it was enough. Jesus earned it for you. And if you do that, my friends, the Bible says, whoever confesses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Not maybe, but you will be saved. And I'm telling you, salvation comes in for all colors, for all shapes, for all sizes, and for all ages. And God is saying to you who have been a member of a church, you who have been scattering through churches all your life, you who have a lot of biblical knowledge, He is saying to you on the authority of the Word of God, He is saying, unless you repent, you will surely die. You must turn from your sin, cast all your cares upon Him, carry your burden to the cross of Jesus, and admit to Him and say, I have violated your law, and I know that I violated your law, and I know that you're the only person that can rescue me and deliver me from this awful predicament. You are under the wrath of God at this moment without Christ in your life. And He says you must turn and place your faith in Jesus this morning. If that is you, and you want to know more about it, I beg of you to come to me. If you're a young lady or a lady, I can provide for you a lady that can share with you how to be saved and delivered from your sin. But I'd ask that you seek me out this morning so that I can tell you how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that is your desire to say, you know, that's me, Brother Tommy. I declare on the authority of the Word of God, I declare that I have trusted Jesus Christ, and you need to make it known. We're not about manipulating anybody in here. I don't believe in all that. If God's working in your life, He's going to work in your life. And I don't have to sing 13,000 hymns or verses of Amazing Grace to kind of coerce you to come down. God is more powerful than any hymn. The Holy Spirit of God works in a life. He works in a life. And it's not a matter of whether or not you come, it's when you come. So I'm asking you to seek me out this morning.